realizing, not passage, the whole book of Psalms, realizing it's divided into five, and that's not a coincidence, and number five is important in the Bible, so I started looking at the number five, and as I did, I just jotted. I didn't try to find everything I could, but certain things just kind of jumped out, and then if you look at them a little closer, you end up expanding on them. And so my point really isn't to prove to you that the number five is the number of redemption. I stated it at the beginning. You search the scripture. You see if you don't see it's true. But what we've done since then is just kind of gone through the Old Testament mostly and been looking at that number five where it shows up and looking at some details about it, whether it was looking at the five poetical books like we did last week, or the five divisions of the book of Psalms like we did last week, or last week we actually concluded looking at the book of Daniel and realized that he particularly talks about four world empires before Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom and destroys those four. Sometimes, I remember in Bible college, we used to argue whether the Antichrist is the fifth and then Jesus Christ comes. But the numbering in the book of Daniel is he mentions the third, and then he mentions the fourth, then he talks about Christ. And we know that the dispensation of grace interrupted that fourth empire. And so some people call the future Antichrist empire as being a revived Roman Empire. And that's one of the reasons they do that. Whether it'll take that same territory or not. By the way, it hit me. Remember last week I told you, years ago, teaching through the book of Revelation, I was always stumped that the people who don't take the mark of the beast will get their heads cut off. And I'm thinking society has moved way past beheadment. And then you find out in the last couple months, we're nowhere close being past that. That's pretty common these days, and more common right now. The president tonight will talk about what they're going to do about that ISIS group that just loves to chop people's heads off and make a statement so that you can see last days they are going to cut people's heads off, just like the book of Revelation says. But the other part of that is when the president went to Brussels or wherever he went and they had this meeting and they came out with 10 nations that are confederate on stopping ISIS. And I go, 10 nations? I'm not in Bible prophecy. I'm not saying it's being fulfilled. But for the news to come out and talk about 10 nations that are, they didn't use confederacy, but they used like an agreement. And I just thought, wow, I just got done talking about beheadment. Now there's 10 nations. But anyhow, we were talking about the Antichrist kingdom, and that will be the, whether it be a revived Roman Empire, it's the number five is used in the book of Daniel. So I'm saying all this to you to say I'm not so much trying to prove the number five. When I listed it, it had a unique conclusion that I eventually want to get to, but we're just studying the Bible and seeing some unique things about number five. And I want to start today in Isaiah chapter 9. We could have just seen this, point out the five that's here and move on, but looking at it a little closer, I answered some questions that I've had in my mind, a little bit clearer answer just looking at this. Isaiah chapter 9. You'll be familiar with this passage. In verse 6 of Isaiah 9, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it, with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So we're familiar with this passage of scripture. Most of the time it's quoted concerning the birth of Christ. The context here is not so much about the birth of Christ, as you see in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. that this really isn't just talking about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage centers around Jesus Christ's second coming to establish his kingdom here on earth. When he establishes that kingdom here on earth, what it says in verse 6, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." See, the result of this son, this child born, son given, is that he's going to set up a government. He's going to set up a kingdom. It's going to be set upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, and notice there's five things: Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In fact, what was strange is when I started looking at some things, there are some people arguing that there's really only four, and I just stumbled across that accidentally because I was trying to look at some of the things that are said here. And why is it that Israel is going to call him Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? Well, first of all, when we talk about the number five, and especially as we deal with it in the Old Testament, we're talking about the salvation of Israel. And the salvation of Israel is into her kingdom. That is Israel's salvation. So all Israel shall be saved. That's the ultimate goal for them. And the Savior that's coming into the world is the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly born of a virgin. But the one born of the virgin is also the son that's given. And so Israel is eventually going to look at Jesus Christ and call him these five things, because these five things represent their redemption, their salvation, their deliverance into the kingdom that God has promised them. And so that's why it is. Now, in verse 6, when it says a child is born, that's when most people, you know, put out the Christmas cards and all, because they're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ being born. And certainly a child is unto us a child is born. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of the virgin. But the fact that he was born of the virgin, he took on human flesh. And that's certainly part of, he had to go to a cross and shed blood in order to be their Savior. He'll ultimately come back in the second coming and save them, and that's when he'll establish his kingdom. So, but it starts out with a child born, and that speaks about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says, unto us a son is given. And that is the speaking about the pre-existence of the eternal Son of God. That the one who was born unto them didn't just come into existence on birth. He was actually God the Father gave to this world his Son. That's where John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the child that was born was actually a son that was given, an eternal Son of God. And that phrase represents or would direct us to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everlasting. He's from everlasting, as Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says. So it starts out pointing out those two things about Jesus Christ. But as I said, the context here centers around him coming and the government being put on his shoulders and Israel calling him these terms. When it refers to the child, let me show you first, the context here has to do with deliverance of the nation of Israel and the idea of a kingdom. Look back to chapter 8 and look at verse 11. It says, "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying," and here's what these people are saying, and Isaiah said, don't, the Lord told Isaiah, don't follow these people. Prior to this, he's talking about how he is going to save them because they look like Assyria is going to destroy them. And so they're trying to figure out, but God is going to save them without them battling and fighting themselves. But instead of them fighting, they're thinking that they just need to compromise. So the Lord instructs Isaiah, don't walk in the way of this people, saying, verse 12, "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel and for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall fall and shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now, so they're worried about something happening and they're going to have a confederacy. And really, that's where you talk about the Antichrist and all. But they're not looking to God to be the one who is going to save them, that they need to fear him and look to him, because even in this passage, he is promising to save them. In chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in the vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Afterward, he did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness." Now that Naphtali and Zebulun, you're talking the northern part of Israel, which Assyria would attack from the north. But it says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy," and so forth. He talks about some being like the judgment, they're going to be fuel to the fire. My point to you, that verse 2 is Jesus Christ begins his ministry in the northern part of Galilee, in the northern part of Israel in Galilee, and those verses are quoted. They're seeing light because they're seeing the one who is going to bring the salvation. And, you know, don't make a confederacy. Here's the one that's going to bring the salvation, so that when you get down to verse 6 and 7, you're talking about this child born, the son given, that the government is going to rest upon him. It's not going to rest on Assyria, that he's going to be the one that's going to save them and deliver them all the way into the kingdom. In fact, when it says, I've shared this before, I won't do too much of this, but when it says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born," I pointed out to you before, if you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7, you're introduced to a child that's being born, and there is a sense in which in Isaiah's day, they are dealing with Assyria coming down and attacking them, and they're worried about it. And God's raising up the prophet, telling them, don't go make a confederacy, that God's going to save them from this. And so when you read in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and to choose good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." So you're afraid of Assyria, but there's going to be this child born, and before he's old enough to know good and evil, those kings are going to be gone. Now, the fulfillment of this is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. But in prophecy, there is a fulfillment in the prophet's day, a near fulfillment, and then there's the full fulfillment. I shouldn't even call the first one a fulfillment. There's an application to his day, but ultimately we know when we come to the New Testament, this is talking about Jesus Christ, and you hear those arguments about virgin. They say the Hebrew word can mean a young woman. Yeah, it can. So it can refer to Isaiah's wife. But when you get to the Greek, a virgin means a woman who knew not a man. So when the Greek quotes this, we're saying that's not Isaiah's wife. It's actually a child that's going to be born of a virgin who never knew a man, and the only one that ever fulfilled that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason I bring up the child, look at chapter 8 again of Isaiah and verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maker Shalahazbaz. And I took unto me a faithful witness and record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jebekiah. Anyhow, I went unto the prophetess." Now that means he went unto his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. "Then said the Lord unto me, call his name Maker Shalahazbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father, my mother. The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So there's a sense that child is talking about Isaiah's child in the sense in past that they're going to be delivered from the king of Assyria. But the real deliverance, the ultimate deliverance for the nation of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to come. And their kingdom didn't remain forever back in Isaiah's day. It diminished and they went into captivity. But when Jesus Christ comes back, the government's going to be on his shoulder. He's going to be the child that's going to bring ultimate deliverance to the nation of Israel. And when he brings that ultimate deliverance to the nation of Israel, Isaiah 9 verse 6 says they're going to call him these five things. And this is where I started looking at that. They're going to call him wonderful. Well, I started thinking about, I mean, it wouldn't be hard to call the Lord wonderful. In fact, all you got to do is go through the Gospels and all the different things it says about wonderful. But before, I do want to show you some in Luke. But look it over, hold your place in Isaiah 9. Look at Isaiah 65. No, Isaiah 25. Now remember, Israel, when Jesus Christ delivers them, they're going to call him wonderful. They'll learn he's wonderful even before that, but they're certainly ultimately going to call him, when the government's on his shoulder, they're going to call him wonderful. In Isaiah 25, verse 1, and again, this is when the Lord, if you just look up, you can see that the Lord is coming back. Verse 22 of chapter 24, you can see the connection here. They shall be gathered together as prisoners that are gathered in a pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall be visited. The moon shall not shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before the ancients gloriously. So you have the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom. So chapter 25, verse 1 says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithful and true. And truth. So both, remember, you're going to call him wonderful counselor. And here he is in the kingdom, and sure enough, prophesying, they're going to say that he's wonderful, and they're going to compliment that his counsels are faithful and true. Everything God promised Israel has come about. They have been redeemed. They have been saved. The Lord Jesus Christ saved them. But it's ultimately the second coming there that we see these things and them calling him wonderful. Just go with me and bear with me on this. Go to Luke chapter 4. I'm not going to do this on every name. We'll just hit the verses. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. This is where he got up and read, and he said the scriptures fulfilled in their ears. And it says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which were spoken out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? You know, thinking, wait a minute, is he Joseph's son? No, he's not. He's the son of God, because he just proclaimed that the things that was said in Isaiah, that today, that this day was the acceptable year of the Lord, up in verse 19, and then he closed the book and sat down. He said, this day it's fulfilled in your ears. What Isaiah was prophesying, I'm here. And they're, wait a minute, is this not the Joseph's son? But notice in verse 22, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words. The reason I'm reading this is what I read in some commentaries is they actually say that Isaiah, there's only four names. They're saying he's the wonderful counselor. And, you know, you look at it, there's five there. They want to make those two one. And the reason they want to make those two one is they have something similar. We just looked at Isaiah 25, and they're going to call him wonderful. Why? For his counsels of old are faithful and truth. But the wonderful is the wonder They're just amazed at the Lord. And then they're amazed in the fact that his counsels, the things that he spoke, have come to fulfillment. So those are two different things. You don't need to make them one. They're two different things, but they have a connection. And you see the connection here. They're wondering at the gracious words. But there is a connection. I'll show you another connection. That's why we're looking in Luke. Come to chapter 8 and verse 25. But they are going to call him wonderful. That's the point there. Luke 8, 25, it says, "And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this, that he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" And you know the context of that. But the whole point, they're going to call him wonderful. The idea of calling him wonderful is they see the miracles that he does. And by the way, even when I say that, what's the purpose of miracles? To confirm words. That you see that connection about, they're going to call him wonderful counselor. But they first wonder, they see the miracles that he did and wonder at him. And when he sets up that kingdom, they're going to wonder. They're going to call him wonderful because he's going to fulfill everything that he promised them. In chapter 9, here's that other one, verse 43. It says, "And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down," and so forth. What I wanted to connect you there is that, and they wondered, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Do you remember the list? They're going to call him Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. They're seeing the miracles that he's doing, and they're acknowledging the mightiness, that he is the mighty God, because he's performing the miracles of God. And so you see a connection to those other things that are said about him. So we can look a whole bunch more about wonders and might miss. Anyhow, go back to Isaiah. Because in that list in chapter 6 there, he's going to establish the kingdom. The government's going to be in his shoulder. And so they're going to call him wonderful. You've already got introduced now to the fact that they're going to call him counselor. And what a counselor is, and a counselor is an advisor. And as an advisor, he gives God's counsel. Remember when we were looking at Psalms chapter 1 last week, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, but meditate in the law instead. That's God's word. You don't want man's wisdom. You want God's wisdom, and you need God's counsel. And who is Jesus Christ? Like I said, I'm not going to take you these verses, but John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." Jesus is the very Word of God. And they're going to call him the Counselor because, well, even the term, Jesus is the Christ. Always understand, what do you mean Christ? That's not his last name. Christ is the anointed one. And Israel was looking, there's three offices that are anointed offices, but only one person is ever going to hold all three of those offices. And that's Jesus, who is the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. And as a prophet, I mean, that's what you see him in the book of John. They even referred to him as that prophet. In fact, you remember the story where the Lord says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, other Elias, and others think you're that prophet." Well, what do you mean, that prophet? All the way back to Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, "A prophet like unto me will the Lord raise up unto you, and him shall ye hear, and if you don't, you're going to get destroyed." And Moses predicted that someone like him is coming. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in his earthly ministry as the prophet, giving God's word to the people. And so that's what you see, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, they recognize that he is the counselor. So he is they're going to call him Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Now, the Mighty God, that is a term concerning certainly the power of God, but when you say the mighty God, for instance, when I started looking at all the verses, Deuteronomy chapter 7 was one particularly, where it keeps talking about the mighty hand of God. And the mighty hand of God was a reference to back in Egypt, where God delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He did it by the mighty hand of God. And it's just repeated that way in Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is reminding that second generation that came out of Israel. The first generation died in the wilderness. They didn't get the deliverance. The second generation did get the deliverance. Deuteronomy is what book of the Bible? Fifth book of the Bible. That's why we were doing that. Anyhow, but it keeps talking about the mighty hand of God. So my point is when you talk about God's mighty hand, you're talking about his deliverance. He's got the power to deliver, to fulfill what he said. As a counselor, he promised some things, then he's going to fulfill it physically by his mighty power. Well, where do you see that mighty power? Come to Revelation. Chapter 1. It says in verse 8, Revelation 1, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I like that emphasis. He's the mighty God, but he's also the Almighty. The reason the emphasis of Almighty is there's going to be a mighty person. And by the way, it says everybody's going to wonder after the beast. He's an antichrist, but he might have some special powers. He might have some special miraculous abilities in the tribulation, the antichrist. But Jesus Christ says, I am the Almighty. So he's the one who's going to actually be able to deliver the nation of Israel through that tribulation that's coming. And you just see that in the book of Revelation. Come over to chapter 11. And this is where they're just getting ready to, the seventh angels are going to sound, and the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. In verse 15, it says, that's the 420 elders and all, they say, saying, we give thee thanks, verse 17, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which was, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So Jesus is coming back, going to defeat the Antichrist and set up his kingdom and reign. In Revelation 19, that's exactly what you see. He comes back in Revelation 19. And verse 15 says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress and fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So the Almighty is flexing his power and delivering the nation of Israel. So when he saves them into that kingdom, they're going to call him Wonderful. They're going to call him Counselor. Everything he said is faithful and truth. And they're going to call him the Mighty God, because he did deliver them just like he delivered them from Egypt. He's going to deliver them from the Antichrist and deliver them into that kingdom. When they do that, here's the one that made me stop. And I've always paused and never really understood this. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, they're going to call him Wonderful, right? Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And that one threw me, because I'm thinking, is it an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is one with God the Father? Are we looking at, you know, and it is true that in the millennium, Jesus Christ, it says the throne of God and the Lamb, they become one on the throne. But it almost sounds like that they're no longer acknowledging God the Father as the first person of the Trinity and Jesus Christ the Son as the second person of the Trinity. I know that's how we say it. Are they, when they say the Everlasting Father, are they calling him God the Father? You know, when he was here, he told them to, you know, address our Father which art in heaven. So he took the position as the Son of God. And so anyhow, those were always my thoughts. But as I looked at this, I began to understand that when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, he would refer to Abraham as the father of the nation of Israel. And even David, our father, the Bible talks about. And the reference there, like David, like Abraham brought about all the Jewish people. But to call David their father, he's their father in the sense that he is their great king who is the father of the kingdom. Abraham is the father of the land. And how long is Abraham supposed to receive this land? An everlasting possession. What did God say to David? Of his seed would one come and establish his house and his seed and his throne forever. So when Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom and establishes his kingdom and sits on the throne of that kingdom, they're going to acknowledge him as the everlasting father, the one who's bringing about those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to be the father of that nation in the governmental sense. And so that's what you would see. I do have verses. Go look at Jeremiah, just in case you want to see one or two. Jeremiah chapter 3. You know, I get it's Hosea that's really the one that really stands out the most. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel," and it is talking about their deliverance into their kingdom, "and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have sworn for an inheritance unto their fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of the nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father. Thou shalt not turn away from me." And there's another place in Jeremiah where he said, you're going to call me my father. And it's the father because he's going to bring the nation of Israel out. Look at Hosea, because this is, I think, the best way to say it. Hosea chapter 1. Yeah, it's probably good for you to know what this passage is about anyhow. Hosea chapter 1. This is like Isaiah, only Hosea is told to go get a wife of whoredom. And then when he marries that wife and has children, the children are named things that show how Israel has turned from God and committed whoredom, and they are the children of these names that Hosea is naming his children. They're to learn from this. It says, for instance, in verse 8, "And when she had weaned Lo-Ramah, she conceived and bare a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami. For ye are not my people, and I am not your God." God's going to disown him. So that he has that child because of that whoredom. God's saying, you're the same as that, and you're not my people. Now, so that sounds like, oh, God's cut off the nation of Israel. And Israel, we read before, many are going to fall and so forth. There is a fall of Israel, but look at verse 10. It says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place," now get that, "in the place where it was said unto them," that's Israel, right? "Ye are not my people," there in that land, "it shall be said unto them," those people, "ye are the sons of the living God." So it says, "Then shall the children of Israel and the children of Judah be gathered together and appoint them one head, and they shall come out of the land for great shall be the day of Jezreel." So there's going to be a judgment that God's going to judge them. They're not going to be his people, but that same people, that same land are again going to be the people of God. And he says, and when that happens, they're going to be his children. So they're going to say, my father. And the person they're dealing with here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that's going to be their head of their nation. And so they are going to call him Everlasting Father. And the emphasis on that is on everlasting. How long does his kingdom establish for when he sets it up? It's everlasting. So they're going to call him the Everlasting. David wasn't an everlasting father. He was their father. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he becomes head of their government, he is going to be the Everlasting Father. So, and then the last thing, they're going to refer to him as the Prince of Peace. And you know, in Luke, we'll just take the time. Go ahead and look at Luke chapter 2. You're familiar with this. Luke chapter 2, in verse 14, in the birth of Christ, the angels cry out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Again, we put that on the Christmas cards and all, but that doesn't happen at the first coming of Christ, does it? It's going to be when he finally saves them and they enter into the kingdom. He did come, but they're going to crucify him. Come over to Luke 19. And this relates to that 69th week of Daniel here. Luke chapter 19. He's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, so he's not riding a white horse coming in to conquer. He's coming lowly to present himself to the nation of Israel so that they would know who he is. And when he rides into Jerusalem, Luke 19 verse 38 says, the people are saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So this one who's coming, this king, he's the one who's going to bring peace. When you look down at verse 41, he gets to the city, but they reject him. The leaders of Israel, these are children and women that are recognizing who he is. In verse 41 it says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. So he came, and there's going to be peace on earth through him, but it's not going to become in the first coming. They forfeited their peace. But when he comes the second time, he is going to set up his kingdom, and that's a kingdom of rest. It's going to be a kingdom of peace. There'll be no more enemies that'll ever go against the nation of Israel. And so the peace on earth, the goodwill toward men, is in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at that time, they're going to call him Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, I thought about that. The reason I wrote it up here is, think about that. This tall person is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is John the Baptist. That's why I put the 12, so you know that he called out 12 apostles. But the point is when Jesus Christ came and began to do miracles, now they're going to say wonderful over here, but they're wondering at what he's doing as he's doing the miracles. And he came in his first coming as their prophet. He's coming declaring God's word, and just so that you see, he's called the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. In his earthly ministry, he was the prophet. In his death, burial, and resurrection, he becomes Israel's priest, as you learn in the book of Hebrews. And then in his second coming, he's coming back to be their king, prophet, priest, and king. So here he comes. He's wonderful. He's counselor. He's the mighty God. That certainly shows up here. When he comes back to sit on the throne, he's going to establish that kingdom. He's going to be Everlasting Father. And once that kingdom is established, he is the Prince of Peace. Now they're going to, he's all that. He's always been that. They're finally going to declare it all here. But they began to see it here, began to hear it here, began to see his deliverance here, and then they see him as the everlasting Father establishing that kingdom, and then their peace has come, the everlasting, the Prince of Peace. And anyhow, we're just talking about number five and Israel's deliverance, and you see it there. I just want to point one more thing out, and really the conclusion I'll share next week, because we didn't even talk about the age of grace yet. But I said enough about this to think about when you come to Israel's, the full beginning of the fulfillment of Israel's program, when you leave the so-called Old Testament, you come to the New Testament, how many books in the New Testament are about the nation of Israel at the beginning? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And there's a sense, you could divide the Lord's ministry into, you know, you have his birth, then you have his life, then you have the death, burial, and resurrection, then you have his ascension, his post-resurrection ministry, and then his ascension into heaven. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just like in the Old Testament, you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John lead you up to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the book of Acts that's going to take you into Jesus Christ, where he pours out the Holy Spirit and his continued ministry, his last offer of repentance to the nation of Israel. And really, the book of Acts starts out on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, as we were studying the book of Hebrews, is the first fruits of the world to come. The book of Acts shows the salvation of the nation of Israel, the first fruits of God's new covenant to the nation of Israel, the empowering of the Holy Spirit and God's blessings to the nation of Israel. And then before they did their final rejection and God turned to us in his grace. So that even the fifth book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, you see a system just like you saw it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You've got Israel and Jesus Christ coming to them and getting the first fruits of their blessing, their deliverance from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, it comes at the second coming. But anyhow, I'll just point out the number five there at the beginning of the New Testament. Pete? Yeah.
Oh. Did you
just mention that? Did I miss that? Oh, Pentecost. Yeah. No, it just slipped my mind. I'm using five and didn't realize. That's what you're pointing out, right? Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. It just keeps turning up. And I wonder if I thought of that when I made my notes 3 weeks ago. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we can certainly see that everything that you promised to the nation of Israel, that you are faithful and true. Everything you said will be done, and you're the mighty God who can bring it about. And Father, we didn't even touch on yet the age of grace and the salvation that you've promised to us, but certainly we do appreciate and are thankful for the fact that we know and have come to understand that your redemption has extended to us and that we can be saved from all of our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all that you promised us, you will do as well. So we thank you for our study, just the fact of how deep your Bible goes, how we can look closer at every verse and just appreciate the things that are taught and said, and pray that it's been a blessing to the saints here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.